Well, it was a great blessing to be able to go to the conference in Cincinnati and to be able to go as a team. You know, Claire was there, and Perry and Mike and Joyce and Greg and Nancy. You know, we all had a chance. Michelle was able to make it. I mean, it was phenomenal. And just kind of as an object lesson as how these things work, we all went over on one plane, and we were all supposed to come back on one plane. Now, part of the group is praying that everything will work out and be just right, and part of the group is with someone who's praying for adventure. So, the group that was praying that everything would work out just right all got on their plane in both directions on schedule and got straight home. The group that was there traveling that I was with, we had three different flights canceled and finally begged our way on a plane and came crawling in late at night, at least compared to the next day. So, you know, I just let that be a warning out there. Yeah, depends on what you're looking for. After the third flight was canceled, and we were now trying to re-scramble, and I dropped a little hint. I said, now, you know, the people you want to be with are not the ones that you can make it to the top with. They're the ones that you want to be with in the tent when you can't. I just said, and everybody after that was quite happy and cheerful. But anyway, the conference was encouraging. Part of the benefit, honestly, was just seeing who walked through the doors. I knew in part who was not going to be there, and I knew in part who was going to be, but there were 330 people there, including the wives that attended, and that's larger than the GCE is usually in May. So in that sense, it was a very large gathering. We had various presentations that were made. We had the opportunity to coordinate various responsibilities. I had a chance to be at a meeting for the camps and the Challenger programs, international meetings as well. You could listen to each international area, kind of give a report and an update on where things stood. Manpower assessments were being made. There's areas of the country where church pastorates have been vacated, literally, and sheep are there, and they need to have now ministry come in and begin to stretch their circuits, or quite frankly, completely move from one area to the next. And so many of those decisions were in process, but we had a chance to discuss the needs in those ways as well. In 1995, the United Church of God was founded, and we looked at it as a new beginning. I don't think we had a new beginning this year. I think it was more like a pushing the reset. Push the reset, and quite frankly, maybe we go back in time a little bit conceptually to where it is that at least we thought we had begun. Now, one thing I've learned over the years is that various ministers look at Indianapolis, 1995, differently. And we were kind of shocked because we were all there, those that were. We assumed that we saw the same things, heard the same presentations, and started off to do the same things, and it's not true. And various men now look back at Indianapolis and the discussions I've had over the years, and we participated in a different conference even though we were in the same place. Again, that's shocking to me, shocking to them. I look at them and go, what do you mean? And they look at me the same way. Fact is, we were there, but we saw different things. We all have a lens on, and that lens colors the way we process what comes into view. Conference presentations can be accessed from the member website, so I don't want to go over the presentations per se. They are available to most of us fairly readily. The Q&As were not put on there because the Q&As, question and answers, were more in some cases personal, and they're not going to post that. I don't think they're going to be able to post the breakout sessions because those are in different rooms and are smaller groups, and each one would have to be recorded separately. So the main presentations that were prepared are available. But I want to give you a little update and some statistics, and you're going to find it interesting the way this has laid out. One-third of the elders of the United Church of God have left. Now, if you start with a group of elders, roughly, it's slightly smaller than 500, that worldwide, with counting all the noses, we've lost about a third of our elders. That means two-thirds of our elders have stayed. Okay, two-thirds remain. 53% of the salaried field ministry worldwide left, which means that 47% of the salaried ministry have remained. And we're talking field ministry in this respect. Field ministry as compared to those that were paid as tied in directly to the home office itself. And I'll explain that as well. It's interesting. Most of the salaried field ministry have left. By most, I don't mean the largest portion by the great portion, but more than half. Okay? 27% of the non-salaried elders left. 27%, which means 73% of the non-paid elders remain. That's amazing. You know? Joe Hasnerl's there, Perry's there, Greg's there, Mike's there, and I'm there. The bulk of the elders that serve in the local congregations remain. So basically, it was a conference of the non-paid elders with some of the paid elders sprinkled in. That's who was sitting there in the room. Now, numbers-wise, you might say that's expected, but the fact is, more by percentage of the men who are on the payroll left, and more by percentage of those who are highest on the payroll left, and those who serve gratis by their capabilities and gifts are the ones who remained. 75% of the elders that are salaried by the home office stayed. That's important and that's significant because that includes the media personnel. Those individuals who operate our media efforts, produce our literature, and do those things, by and large, have stayed. 70% of the members in the United States have stayed. The bulk of the membership has stayed as well. Now, that could tilt a bit. Things are still moving, things are still changing, so, you know, it's possible that could tilt down to where two-thirds of the members now in the U.S. that remain have stayed. I mean, God knows, I don't know, I know only what has been in process. The income is down 12 to 13% year to date. I didn't have a hard figure in terms of what might be down for the month and this compared to 12 months ago. So 12 to 13% is light if you're comparing to the immediate cash flow. But year to date, accumulative, that's where we stand. But what's interesting with that too, and not by any choice we have made, but our expenses have dropped accordingly. So our budget still balances. The bills that come in are not as high as they used to be, obviously. And the money that's coming in is sufficient to cover the bills that we have. God knows, that'll play. The men responsible will have to manage it and make those decisions, but I just wanted you to know in a bird's eye view of what had taken place. So when I looked around the room at the conference, it was obvious to me that certain men were missing, and quite frankly, certain groups of men were missing. I looked around. These are my friends, my associations, my companions in service in certain ways. But I looked around the room as we were all sitting there. The people who were missing were ABC instructors, feast coordinators, camp directors, senior pastors, which serve internationally, and quite frankly, regional pastors, at least those who were. Those were, at least by large percentage, the ones who were gone. Much of what had been the administrative structure of the church was not there. So at the Q&A, we had an opportunity, one, to ask a question of the administration and also to address the body that remained. And it was free and it was open. You could say what you needed or ask what you wanted. And I got up and I commented on our leadership focus. And then I looked around the room and I said, this is the B team. It wasn't a chide. It was exactly what it was. This is the B team sitting in this room. Mr. Luker thanked me for my encouraging comment. I said, I'm on the team too. You know, I'm part of the B team too. It's pretty obvious. But it ought to be obvious to us. And let's not forget how this is and what God now has to do. You ever been on a B team? Have you ever stood in line when players were being chosen and as the numbers got down, you were closer and closer to the last? Have you ever sat on the bench while the game was being played by the first stringers? You were what we call a bench warmer, and you're sitting there. They don't really want you in the game because they're better than you and they're going to win that game. But you know what? If they can just get far enough out in front, then you get to play. You ever been on a B team? Have you ever had a minister let you know that in some way, in one way or another, that he was better than you? Have you ever had that pat on the head or that kind of, just that subtle reminder that you're on the bench? Don't forget your place. I was late to the ministry. I was busy causing problems in this world. I was late to a pastor. It took me a while to get there because, it takes a while to get fired enough to where you can get to a pastorate and keep moving up along that way in that sense. But I was late. The last pastorate I had before here was my first. Now, I have years now because we've been here a long time, and I'm grateful for that. But the fact is, when I showed up in Lubbock, Texas, I had never done it before. I was a green pastor. That was my first. This is my second. So in terms of where I've been and where I've gone, I haven't done very much, although I've had opportunity lately with Africa to probably change that dynamic in some way. First 7-8 years, I was in the paid ministry. The only assignment I ever had to speak was a sermon at the feast. And I mean at the feast, not just locally. So year after year, I would go to the feast, and they would say, "Do a good job, Mark." And they gave me my sermonette. Well, tried to do the best I could, tried to give a sermonette that would be helpful. Had to wait a while before it came to be my turn. When I went to Nigeria, it was because I was the only one who wanted to go. No selection process, no vetting, no nothing. Nobody else wanted to go. Now, I didn't say I'm a loser. I'll just say I've spent plenty of time warming the bench. I know what a B team is. And believe me, I've been on one and I am today. I consider it such. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 18. Shouldn't be a real surprise to us that this is where we would be. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Keep that phrase in mind, the power of God. For it's written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. They look down at us as if we're superstitious or legalistic or in some way caught up in the traditions of the past. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, this isn't about us. This is about what God is doing. And we look to Jesus Christ. It says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen, not the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Brethren, we just don't have a whole lot to brag about. We can't raise our hand and say, "I'm the one who did it." God's the one who did it in terms of doing his will. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. For us. Okay? And righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. one of the comments I made at the Q&A as well, it says, you know what, it ought to be just a little bit easier to obtain wisdom or humility now than maybe it was for us in the past. Because we ought to be able to see that we really need that more desperately than we did. They pulled me off the stage. One of the men that was in front of me had gone on so long, I turned to the man behind him and asked him if he had a cane. I was going to go up and grab him, but, you know, nobody grabbed me. I got up and got down. Got a call last night from a gentleman promoting hierarchical governance. You know, the ministry, the numbers are out there. And when people want an audience of some kind, in their mind, they're going to try to get a call. And so I occasionally get a call from someone, email in certain ways. But I got a call last night, gentleman promoting hierarchical governance and the fact that Mr. Armstrong finished the work. So I have an announcement. Go out on the cybercast. Anybody who's listening out there, I just want to make an announcement. If you're listening out there, and if you have a new doctrine, or even if you have an old one, would you please call someone on the A-team? I am the wrong person. Please, do not bring it to me. Hierarchical governance, as it has been practiced in the church, and often still is, and I'm talking about the body here as it extends out in its many different places. Hierarchical governance in the church isn't fundamentally different from Catholicism. You have a pope, you have cardinals, you have structure and rulership, and you have dominion. And you know what the Bible calls it? It calls it Gentile rule. Just because we got used to it doesn't make it right. Now, I say that because I have gone through governance, and I have laid out hierarchy and patriarchy, and I have laid out all the different systems that are in place, and I have compared them scripturally to what Christ did in the New Testament. And I'll say it again in case anybody missed it. Hierarchical governance in the church is not fundamentally different than Catholicism in terms of its structure and focus. Matthew 20. Because I read this recently, I want to read a few of the verses. I've actually used this scripture, but I want to go back. Matthew 20 and verse number 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, because they were competing for position of authority, and they wanted to rule, and they wanted to have people to rule over. It says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, indebted in service to you, bond slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what God says. Now, 1 Peter 5 is one of the references that was used at the conference. And I want to share it with you in verse number 1, but 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Instruction to the elders, what their manner and approach should be. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. By being examples to the flock. Of what it is, as Perry said, that it means to have the love of God in you, to emulate that, and the way we would treat each other in that way. Egypt has been splashed across our TV screens lately, and I'm sure many of us are watching and kind of maybe concerned seriously at the issues that are now taking place. Riots are being portrayed on TV. Many of those people in Egypt, honestly, are desperately poor. And we've watched the mobs on the square there in Cairo. And literally, it just almost makes me shudder. On the one hand, you have the anti-Mubarak protesters, and on the other side, you have the pro-Mubarak you know, protesters against the others. And they're throwing rocks at each other and surging back and forth. And once in a while, a few get out and go into contest. And one of the reports that I was listening to said, you know, they grab somebody from one side and, say, from the anti-Mubarak protesters would grab some of the pro-Mubarak protesters and drug them into their crowd. And then they had interrogation rooms set up in the back. I can't even imagine. I cannot even imagine being pulled into something like that. And the trauma and trouble is there. But many of those people are very, very poor. On the news, I think it was last night, it said the Mubarak family fortune is estimated to be about $70 billion, the family fortune. They went on to say, well, you know what? That makes him richer than Bill Gates. Now, power is power, okay? But money is power as well. And in 20 years of divisions in the body of Christ, and I'm saying 20 years now, some, in terms of money as power, have done better than others. Don't you even imagine that when a shepherd goes off and takes a flock with him, that he's not counting in some way the numbers, what it's going to take to be sustained? That's part of the way this is played. And don't imagine that it isn't. I went to work in Pasadena after graduating from college, 1979. The job that I took paid me $6.25 an hour. Now, the job I left in order to go to college 4 years earlier, which was a dead-end job that would not provide for my living, paid me $6.75 an hour. So, I left my job, my dead-end job, and I went to work for the church after 4 years of college and expense for a 50-cent cut in pay. So let's just say I wasn't confused about whether or not my ship had just come in. All right? I was there, and many others were there. Joe and Claire were down there. All right? We were there for a different reason. We were there because there was a work to be done, and we wanted to be a part of it. We wanted to have our hand in that work. A friend of mine came down to work for me, not for me. A friend of mine came down to work at the same job I was on. I got him the job. We shared a trailer. It was in a smelter construction site, and he went to work in one of the craft areas, actually non-union. The entire job was non-union. When I was a freshman in college, he was earning $13 an hour. So there was money to be made. But again, I had something that I really wanted to be doing, and I did. And by God's grace, I have a chance to continue to do so today. So Luke does say a laborer is worthy of his wages. I agree with that. I support that. That's the Bible. And the ministry that are working full-time for pay do need to be supported in order to give and dedicate their full-time energies to the work God has called them to do. But the Church of God does not need layers of well-paid executives to do the work. It needs layers of servants. It needs layers of bond slaves that are indebted to doing this work because of what they are committed to. Sometimes when people get used to being in charge, quite frankly, it becomes a problem. I'm the only minister left who worked in the Challenger program. The various directors, the various administrators, top to bottom, the man who created the concept, without fail, I was the only one that remained as that unfolded. So I'm planning to go back to the Winds this year. A couple of ministers that are camp directors and friends of mine as well have asked me, please, you know, let me in. I want to be a part of that too. And so I've requested that I would be able to go back and rebuild that program, Challenger program, to reestablish. There's nobody knows where we went and what we did that's left, that's still participating. You know what one of my jobs now is? I have to find someone, and I have to go teach them and show them what we did so they can take over and start telling me what to do. That's true. I don't want to direct that program. I never did. But there's nobody left to at least pass it on. So I want to pass it on to my to-be boss, whoever that's going to be, and then he'll be in charge of me, and on we go. that's how life works. And that's how it's necessary in this place. God doesn't work with people because they're great. He works with people because he's great. And he picks people to work with who recognize that they're not. And he reminds them of that from time to time. Don't lose your perspective, all right? Deuteronomy 7, verse number 1, is this context in reference to Israel. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, the Perizzites, people after people after people. God said, I'm going to cast them out before you. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you will conquer them and utterly destroy them. And you'll make no covenant with them or show them mercy. Nor shall you make marriages with them, nor give your daughter to their son or take their daughter to your son. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. For you are holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. But he did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God. You're not God. He has power. You don't have power. It's his. The faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. God's the judge. We're not the judge. We don't have to pay back anybody. We just need to do what he gave us to do. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, the judgments that I command you today to observe them. Just do what I told you to do. Here it is. Here's the record. I'm the power. I chose you because you're not the power. And you don't have the numbers. And you don't have the strength. That way, if you're going to glory, you glory in me. That's what God said. Now, if you go through the stories in the Bible, that happens in various ways again and again. Saul started out being least in his own eyes. But that smallness in Saul's eyes was defective because it was mingled with fear. And let me just say that humility is not some form of insecurity. That's not what it is. Meekness is power. But it's power that's directed and controlled and submitted in a right and proper way. Later on, David's success and his fruitfulness in obeying God and God's blessing in his life began to come across to Saul as a threat. So let me just say, our responsibility in the church should be to recognize and make allowance for spiritual gifts. Now, please don't stand up and prophesy right away and start speaking in tongues, because I don't think those gifts have now been given. We haven't seen that. And don't call me and ask me about setting up the hierarchy and turning around with new prophecies and understandings. You know what? That's not my place. But our job is to open the door for those that God blesses. Can you ordain an evangelist? Can a minister go up and put his hands on someone and say, you're now an evangelist? And the man will begin to evangelize and have the gift of evangelism because someone laid their hands on him? That is not so. Only God can give spiritual gifts. And evangelism is one such thing. Having ranks in the ministry is something that, quite frankly, has given us a legacy in some ways and much trouble in the end. I suppose if I stopped shouting, my voice would last. 1 Samuel 15. verse number 10. Here's where Saul was rejected as king. You remember at the beginning, you know, he was off hiding in the baggage cart. Again, that wasn't humility, that was fear. And when you esteem yourself least because you're afraid, that's a little bit different than meekness, all right? 1 Samuel 15, verse number 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, said, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king. This is where the issue with the Amalekites had just taken place, and Agag and the best of the spoils had been spared. He's turned back from following me, does not perform my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. When Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He's gone on around, passing by, and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said, Blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. All I'm doing is what God gave me to do, he said. Samuel said, Well, then what's the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, Well, they brought them, you know, from the Amalekites, the people. The people spared. I'm just helping the people. It's the people that have cried out for help, and I'm just helping the people. How many times have I heard that reason and excuse given? To sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. It's just so that we could be spiritually focused. Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, Speak on. Can you imagine? That sounds so arrogant to me. Samuel says, Be quiet. Saul says, You have permission to finish what you're going to say. Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. And he said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. I'm doing what God has given me to do. I've gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me. Brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Don't look at me, he said. I didn't do this. Nothing to do with me. Samuel said, Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it's better to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So you see that process played out there very clearly with Saul. Now, David was so low on the totem pole in his own pecking order, if you would call it that. Maybe I shouldn't use totem pole. Pecking order's less, you know, pagan, right? Chickens aren't pagan. When Samuel came calling and invited Jesse to dinner, Jesse invited all of the sons and told David, the last one in line, to go out and take care of the sheep. Now, I don't think there's much in this Bible that doesn't have an object lesson that goes with it. We just may not always see it. But isn't it interesting? David was left with the lowest position, not even invited to the party. He was out there tending sheep. Wow. I think maybe God meant a message to go with that and say, you know what, that's not really the lowest position after all. It's what I would really like us to keep our focus on, tending sheep. 1 Samuel 24, we now see this play out where David is anointed now to be king, but wouldn't it be tempting if you were anointed to be king to, at some point in time, read it into God's plans that it was time for you now to assert yourself? That you were king, rightfully by God, wouldn't it be the right thing to do at some point to go ahead and take advantage of the fact when God hands it to you? Well, it'd be easy to read that into the tea leaves. I'm using all these pagan analogies here, but, you know, Alan can go and edit them all out. And if I use too many, he'll have to throw the whole sermon, but 1 Samuel 24. It happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines. This is down now to where David has been persecuted, life-threatened. He's tried to serve Saul, tried to restore and reconcile and do what God called him to do, was to be in service. And he has absolutely refused to assert himself according to his anointing until it was God's time, and it was clear that God had done established him in that way. But it just said, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, saying, take note, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So it had to be a fairly big place. The men of David said, this is the day in which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David, you know, thought about it, was tempted by that, and he arose and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. It happened afterward that David's heart, since he was a man after God's own heart, toggled him in the conscience, and it said his heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe, showed disrespect. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. He didn't say, well, that's just my servants, that's their responsibility, I didn't do that. He said, no, do not do that, it is wrong. And did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterwards and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, signing his death warrant if God would allow it. Saul had 3,000 men out there. David was trapped against the back of the cave, or at least near the mouth. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. Someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, calling him his father, okay? Very term of respect. See the corner of your robe in my hand, for I did cut off the corner of your robe, and I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord be judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. I will not do so myself. My hand will not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? He's not lifting himself up, all right? He said, by comparison to you, the king, I'm just a dead dog or a flea on the carcass. Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. And it's a remarkable example. One of the presentations at the conference that was made was on Christ-centered servant leadership. If you go back far enough in the archives, somewhere out there, you'll find some comments that I've made on Christ-centered servant leadership, because it was a program that was in the process of being implemented early on in the church. Then it was shut down, and then godly leadership was a program that kind of came up after it and had a little bit of different focus in that respect. If you go back in the archives, you're going to find that I commented on Christ-centered servant leadership and that I felt it was tilted toward the soft side of love. So I got up again in the Q&A at the same time in my comments when I said I commented on leadership, and I did make a comment, and I said, you know what? Tough love is love too. And so it isn't just soft love that is love. Tough love is love as well. It's a package. And it was my way of just saying, all right, we're all here, we're all on the B team, and we're going to start to roll out some leadership focus, and I just want to remind us that, you know, tough love is love too. I'd have to say I listened to the Christ-centered servant leadership presentation, and it wasn't an extensive presentation. It was an overview and a framework and some scriptures showing the necessity of it. You know what? I would have to say that at least in one way, my perspective on that program has changed. I sat with a friend after the conference, not one of the ministry, but a friend who's no longer supportive of the United Church of God. And we were discussing some things, and I said to him, he said, you know where I have stood in the past, and you know the comments and statements that I've made, both publicly and personally. I said, notwithstanding, if Christ-centered servant leadership had been adopted by the ministry, and I said, I don't mean implemented, I don't mean taught down to the ministry, I mean if the ministry had implemented it, the shepherding, the care of the sheep, the protection of the flock, if that had been implemented by the ministry, there never would have been a split. That's what I said. And so I just have to say, you know, the soft, caring, compassion, understanding has to be there. And if it would have been there fully, then we would not be in the place we are today. I don't think we're going to have to go out and try to encourage individuals to make sure they're strong. I think maybe what we do need to do is make sure they care for the sheep. When you care for the sheep, you're still going to take on the wolf. And quite frankly, the wolf has to go away. And if he doesn't go away, then let's just put him in the ground. Okay? I'm just saying, it's a wolf. I'm not going to play a game on this and try to say, you know, the wolf is my friend too. He's not. Not my friend. Denny Luker commented at the beginning of the conference that the reason for our troubles is sin. That's what he said. And he said, sin primarily in the ministry. And then he said, primarily in the leadership of the ministry. Now, that'll be on a presentation. If they put all those on video, you can go out and see it for yourself. But so you know that he's not out here pointing all these fingers and he's talking to the B team, and we're sitting there listening. He said, repent of our pride and follow Christ's example of humility is what we need to do. Point one. Two, change when God helps us to see our mistakes and sins. And three, grow in godly love. Okay? Our pride, our mistakes and sins, and we need godly love. Because that's where our focus can only be. Jeremiah 23 is a scripture that he didn't use. But it's a scripture that was pointed out to me by a friend, and I'd like to turn there and share that with you. It's about Israel being scattered, God's people, and what happened. So it's a prophecy instruction. Remember, I addressed Zephaniah, and I said, now, Josiah was there as the king, and Jeremiah was there as the prophet, but Jeremiah went on longer, and he saw the end result. And so here's one of the prophecies that goes in and the explanation that carries with it that Jeremiah offers us. Think of it in terms of Israel then, but think of it in terms of spiritual Israel today. And by today, I don't mean the last 2 months. I mean literally 20 years. 20 years of this and that and separation and, in some cases, strife between this one and someone else. Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You've scattered my flock, driven them away. You've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they'll be fruitful and increase. I'll set up shepherds over them who will feed them. They will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. God is our righteousness. God is our power. God is our strength. Shouldn't be too hard to comprehend that when you're on the B team. you know good and well that you're not going to go out there and outplay the opponent on your own. Conceptually, I think that's something we need to understand. Now, it's interesting because in my conclusion, I wrote down Psalm number 27 in our hymnal. And since I can't sing, we already sung it just right before I spoke, I wanted to just read it to you, and I want to dedicate this to the B team. All right? God is our refuge and our strength in straits of present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, the waters roaring make, and troubled be, yea, though the hills by swelling seas do shake. A river is whose streams make glad the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High has his abode. God in the midst of her doth dwell, and nothing shall her move. The Lord to her a helper will, and that right early prove. The reason that's so meaningful to me is that is the song that we have sung for year after year after year in the Challenger program at camp, and then later in the Challenger 2 program as well. It's the song that we sang around the campfire, copied off ones, laminated copies, and handed them out. Year after year, program after program, we sang, God is our refuge. We look to him. He is our power and our strength. I want to keep singing that in our own mind and focus. And I want to remember that as we go on. We're the B team. It is God who is our righteousness. It is God who is our strength.